Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2 in our study of God's Word on this cold evening, snowy evening, and yet we can gather together in the building with heater. We have lights. We have our Bible in our own language. We can look into the Word of God and then gather and pray together as a family. This is the best place to be, isn't it? To worship God and to pray and to study His Word together. Love gathering with our church family. I was writing a letter this morning reminding some that as a parent of children, there is no greater place than we can put our children than under the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. I believe it. You believe that. Our church family believes that. We're committed to that. And it's just such a wonderful thing to gather together and all of us be under the reading and the preaching and the study of the authoritative Word of God. Well, Mark 2 is where we are in verses 18 to 22. We're going to rejoice tonight in the fullness of Christ. I want you to rejoice in Christ tonight. I want you to rejoice in Him and to delight in our God and to know that Christ is better. Now, Mark 2, last time we looked into Mark 2, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 14 through 17 on the call of Levi, that is Matthew, the tax collector. So tonight, follow with me beginning in verse 18. Mark 2, verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and they said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." That is the word of the living God. Jesus is better. Jesus Christ is better. In fact, that's the summary, those three little words, that's the summary of the whole book of Hebrews. If you want to know what the New Testament book of Hebrews is all about, it's all about Jesus being better. The 13-chapter letter, it's actually a sermon, of Hebrews is all about Jesus being better. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Aaronic priesthood, better than all the sacrifices. Anything and everything the Jews were tempted to revere and honor, Christ is better. He is better. He is supreme. And that's the summary tonight as well in Mark chapter 2. That Jesus Christ is better. He is best. He brings the best. He is the ultimate good, and He provides Himself to you as the ultimate good. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. What's so amazing to me about the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the sweetness of Christ is that Jesus does not conform His ways to the world. Do you ever notice that before? He doesn't try to conform His ways to the world. He doesn't try to squeeze His gospel into the mold of the world. He doesn't try to take what the world has and try to fit His gospel into that, to make it more acceptable or to make it more palatable or more easily embraced by men and women. No, Christ comes and He says, "I am the ultimate good. I am your only hope. I am the only Savior. I am the exclusive way to God. I am better. His ways are new. His ways are glorious. Christ is better. I want you tonight to rejoice in Christ. I want you to see from the Word the fullness of Christ, the glory of Christ, that He is better. He is better. But to do that, in Mark chapter 2, you'll recall, we are right in the middle of this long section in chapter 2, going into chapter 3, all about conflict. What is Mark 2 all about? And it's all about these five different stories, these five accounts that all deal with conflict with Jesus over and the Jewish leaders over different issues. You see in your outline, the first conflict was over the forgiveness of sins. Who are you, Jesus, to have the power and the authority to forgive? We saw last time the fellowship that Jesus had with the unclean, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Tonight we see the third account of conflict, and that is questions over fasting. And then we'll see in coming weeks more questions about the Sabbath as well. So everything tonight is in the context of conflict. Something happens that's going to offend the Jews. Something's going to offend them, and then the Jews are going to respond. They're going to ridicule. They're going to mock Jesus in some way. They're going to interrogate Him. And then third, Jesus will respond. He will respond. Maybe He'll do a miracle. Maybe He'll silence them in some way. In each of these five accounts, there's the same threefold structure in these conflict stories. Remember last time we looked at Mark 2 together, we talked about Levi sitting in the tax booth in Capernaum. Jesus is walking by and he says, "Levi, follow me." And he leaves everything, leaves his profession, and he follows Christ with all that he is. When we saw that 2 weeks ago, we learned how is a person saved? By leaving everything behind and following Christ. And then we learned who can be saved. Remember Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," in verse 17. And now tonight, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? And the answer in this section tonight is it's a new way of life. This is a celebratory, a completely new, a transforming, a Christ-enthralling way of life. I want to show you two awesome realities tonight. In fact, I don't think it's overstating my thesis to say I want to give you two life-altering declarations tonight. They're not new for those of you who are believers. They're not new at all, but I want to remind you of these life-altering declarations in our text. And this is our outline. Number one, Jesus' coming is celebratory. This is good news. Number two, Jesus' gospel is exclusive. Let's begin with number one in our outline, verses 18 to 20. Jesus' coming is celebratory. In thinking about the coming of Christ and the incarnation of Christ, Spurgeon said, "I don't think the church of the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices enough." Think about what we have. Think of the celebration that we have in Christ. And Spurgeon kind of lamented and he said, "I don't think the church rejoices enough." And I think he's right. And I think our passage tonight will help us understand this. Now, look at verse 18. Here's what's going on in the context. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And they come to Jesus and they say to him, "Hey, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but Jesus, yours, they're not fasting?" You know that fasting was very important to the culture and life and religion of Judaism. It was a very highly regarded aspect of worship all through the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement was celebrated with a fast. There was a four-day fast that kind of commemorated, it remembered the fall of Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 7. There were fasts for many reasons in the scriptures. There were those who fasted as a sign of repentance, as a sign of penitence, like in Joel chapter 1 or Isaiah 58, this mourning, this penitential fasting. Jewish people often fasted as a sign of mourning over just lament, maybe at a funeral or over the death of someone or a difficult season of life, like in the book of Esther chapter 4. The Pharisees prided themselves because they fasted twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, according to their Jewish literature. Jesus picked up on that in Matthew chapter 6. Don't be like the Pharisees. They put on a gloomy face and they anoint their head with oil and they want everybody to know how religious they are when they fast. Jesus said it should not be that way among you. The Pharisees were serious about their fasts as expressions of worship. They prided themselves on their rigid fasts and their meticulous, showy obedience to the law and their tradition. Look at us, like Luke chapter 18. I fast twice a week. Not like that tax collector over there. They loved to show their fasting. And in verses 21 and 22 of our scriptures, we see that Jesus is talking about something different. The Jews mourned. They fasted. They kept the Old Testament law. They were diligent to keep their traditions. You know something really fascinating that'll be helpful with background here? The Pharisees believed that the way to prepare, even the way to hasten the coming of their Messiah, would be to be stricter in your obedience to the law. Hasidic Jews and Orthodox Jews believe that today. When is Messiah going to come? Well, we need to keep the law. We have to be more pious, more strict. They thought that they have to be more obedient, more devout, more holy, more law-abiding. Then Messiah will come. Now, with that context, verse 18, there's a little conflict that takes place. Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting? Your disciples are not doing what we're doing. They're not being as devout as we are. Verse 19, I love how our Savior replies. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them. Let's just pause right there. Jesus is now speaking about himself in the metaphor of a bridegroom. A bridegroom. We've like opened the door into the context of wedding. Into the context of wedding. And interestingly enough, in verse 19 and in verse 20, the phrase bridegroom being with his people occurs two times. The intimacy of Jesus the bridegroom with his people occurs two times. Let's dwell on this for a minute. What does it mean that Jesus is a bridegroom to his people? Well, in your outline, first of all, it means that Christ, your bridegroom, loves. He is full of infinite beams of perfect, divine, excellent love. All love comes from Christ. Your bridegroom loves. Second of all, your bridegroom died for you. Self-denying love, self-giving love for your redemption, for your salvation. The bridegroom came to die. Ephesians 5, husbands are to love their wives as Christ. The bridegroom loved his bride and gave himself up for her. Third, consider your bridegroom who protects. A good bridegroom and Christ your bridegroom protects. He's always protecting, always guarding, always watching, always keeping, never ever abandoning his people. Fourth, Christ your bridegroom is returning. He's going to prepare a place for you, John 14, but he will come again to take us to be with him. where he is. What a great Savior. He's going to come back for us. Number five, Christ, your bridegroom, is faithful. He is faithful. Every promise that this bridegroom makes to his bride is true. It's reliable. It's faithful. He is the Amen. Every promise is yes and amen in Christ. And then next here, number six, Christ your bridegroom satisfies. It's what a bridegroom does. All the goodness and happiness and joy is found and bound in this perfect bridegroom, Jesus Christ. All excellencies that could ravish and rejoice the soul are found in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're pointing the finger at me because my disciples aren't fasting. Let me tell you that when the bridegroom is with his people, meaning this is a time of celebration because the bridegroom is here. This is wedding. This is wedding language. He is with his people. The earthly ministry of Jesus is a time of celebration. Not the time to mourn, not the time to fast. The wedding attendants in verse 19, Jesus said, when the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom can't fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. In other words, it's all the attendants' job to do everything to promote and hype and invite and welcome everybody to the feast. Why would you fast and mourn? Why would you grieve? Why would you be fasting when there's a wedding celebration going on? That's absurd. It'd be like a bride or a groom saying, don't come to my wedding with a sour face. Don't come to my wedding with a mourning, funeral-like disposition. That's absurd. You don't do that. Jesus is saying, my band of people is not a band of mourners. But this is a wedding celebration. This is a wedding celebration. This is not the time to mourn. It's not the time to fast. The bridegroom is with them. This is celebration because I am with my people. But look at verse 20. Notice the clear prophecy that Jesus gives. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. It's actually a forceful seize. Clear allusion to Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment, Messiah will be taken away. Maybe Daniel 9, 26, Messiah will be cut off, violently cut off. Jesus is saying in verse 20, the days are come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then my people will fast. But right now, when I'm with my people, this is not a time for fasting and mourning and sadness and sorrow. This is a time for celebration. But when I'm gone, then my people will fast. I want you to understand what Jesus expects at the end of verse 20. I want to camp on this for a couple of minutes. That when Jesus came, he inaugurated this glorious new era of celebration. Celebration in Messiah, our bridegroom. But when he's taken, verse 20, Jesus assumes that you and I will fast. I want to talk about Christian fasting for a couple of minutes and then tie it together. Christian fasting can take on many different forms, many different reasons. Knowing God's will, decisions that need to be made, repentance, mourning, sorrow. Also, it can take on, at its very root, this hunger for more of God. Not a fasting of mourning, but a fasting of yearning. Spurgeon said, as believers, we cannot fully explain what showers of mercy and streams of blessing and mountains of joy and hills of happiness are all yours when Jesus comes and he reigns in your soul. You want more of Christ. He's given you himself. It's a time of celebration, but you want more of him. You want more of him. Jesus says, this is a time of celebration. I'm here. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then my people will fast. But it's not going to be kind of a legalistic fast like the Pharisees. It will be a fast of yearning for more of our bridegroom. We are looking not with agony, but with anticipation when we fast. We are expectant, not with despair, but with jubilation when we fast. We want more of our bridegroom. It's like David, one thing I have asked. This is what I will desire, to see the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple. You see, Christian fasting is not over something that we haven't experienced. It's something that we long for. You and I, Jesus in verse 20 assumes that you and I will fast. It's a fasting with yearning for more of the fullness of God. Can I say that? We want more of the fullness of God. It's the New Testament counterpart of Exodus 33. Show me your glory. God, show me your glory. Jesus said, my people are going to fast, but it's not going to be the kind of fasting that the Jews did in the Old Testament, a kind of self-righteous fasting that was sometimes, you know, to show how religious and pious they were. Jesus said, my people will fast, but it will be because they're homesick for me. They miss me. They yearn for me. They want more of me. They want glory. In my reading this week, I came across the story of a young man from Korea. He was talking about how the church in Korea places such importance upon prayer and fasting in just the regular daily life of the local churches. And so this young man said, my father worked in a leper colony where we just happened to live. And he said that they had prayer meetings every morning at 4 a.m. So he's telling the story of, as a young boy, when his dad would wake him up at 3:30 in the morning to get to the prayer meeting by 4, and the father would set the young boy down in the back where the young boy could see out the door and watch people as they were coming and engage in prayer. And then the young man said, I will never forget what this man who would constantly come day after day. He would be the last one to enter because he had no legs. He had no crutches, but he was using his hands and he was crab walking on the ground to get inside the door for the prayer meeting. A man committed to prayer, a man committed to fasting. Why? Because he ached and he yearned for more of Christ. He ached and he yearned to know more of God, to know more of the fullness of God. It's like Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 when he prays. And Paul says, I want you to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And I want you to be filled to all the fullness of God. Christian fasting says, fill me with the fullness of God. Fill me with more of the fullness of God. Jesus assumes in Mark chapter 2 verse 20 that his people are going to fast. But it's going to be a different kind of fast than the Old Testament Pharisaical Jews for the law keeping and their pious external religiosity. This is a kind of fasting where we celebrate our bridegroom, but we yearn for his coming. Church family, we don't talk much about fasting because, quite honestly, not that many of us like to fast. Because we like our food too much. I think fasting is a wonderful Christian discipline. We want more of His presence, more of His power, more of His joy, more of His strength. I want that. Do you? We want more of God, more of His power. In your outline, you have this quote by John Piper. Follow with me as I read this. By the way, he has an excellent book on this topic called A Hunger for God. All of chapter 1 in that book is on this text in Mark 2. On the bridegroom, celebration, fasting, because we're yearning for him. Piper says, "It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stunted with small things, and there's no room for the great one." I can be guilty of that, can't you? God did not create you for this. There's an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. Piper says, "I invite you to turn from the dulling effects of food and the dangers of idolatry, and just to say with a simple fast, this much, oh God, I want you. To say no to food, you pick how long, for a meal, a half a day, whatever. And to say, God, I yearn for you. I want more of you." The coming of Christ in this section here is not about law keeping and fasting and mourning. It's about the bridegroom who came to seek and save his bride and to wash her and to take her home to the wedding. And fasting says, I want that. I yearn for that. I want more of the bridegroom. So Christ brings in a celebration. A celebration. He's the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. But I want you to look with me, though, at these next two verses. Not just as the coming of Jesus celebratory, but number two in your outline, the gospel of Jesus is exclusive. By the way, before we even just jump in here, may I just kind of in a pastoral way encourage you. I'm not sure if you have the Christian discipline of fasting in your life, in your regular pattern of life, but I would encourage you, if possible, to consider it, to practice it, to be creative with it. There's a lot of different things that you can do, ways that you can pray, and I'd love to help. Our family did it just a while ago and had a little outline for our family on how we could pray and how we could organize our time, and we'd love to share that with you. It's just a great way to be hungry, and every time my stomach growls hungering for food, it's a reminder, God, I'm hungry for you even more. God, I want you even more. I would encourage you to do that. Because the coming of Christ is a celebration where we say, I want him. I want more of him. I long for the return of Christ in this union with our bridegroom. But second, in your outline, look with me here. Number two, Jesus' gospel is exclusive. So he's the bridegroom. He brings in a new era. This is a time of celebration, but this is very different than the meticulous law-keeping Pharisees. Verses 21 and 22 is two stories that has the same meaning. You cannot mix the new way of Jesus with the old way of Pharisaical Judaism. That's all these two stories are saying. You cannot mix, you cannot make compatible old rabbinic traditions of Judaism with the new faith and the gospel of Christ. You can't mingle them together. When Jesus saves, he changes, he transforms. His gospel is exclusive. Notice verse 21, Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch is going to pull away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear is going to result. In other words, a new cloth added to an old garment is going to result in a tear. It's going to result in the destruction of the cloth, of the garment. You can't add something new to what was old. You're going to destroy it all. Verse 22, another picture of the same thing. You can't take new wine and add it to old, brittle wineskins, or it's going to burst and you're going to lose everything. You can't add the new to the old. You cannot mix the gospel of Christ with anything else. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to renovate. He came to regenerate. He did not come to just reform. He came to transform. He doesn't just come to bring an addition to our life of good works and deeds and merits. He comes to bring complete conversion, a complete radical newness of life found in Christ. That's the point here. So Jesus is saying, first of all, the coming is a time of celebration. Second of all, this gospel is exclusive. You can't mix it with the old. Simple gospel. Simple truth. A lot of people today in our day sort of want to patch up their old way of life. Jesus will kind of fix me. I'll kind of add Jesus to my life. I'll add him to my religion. I'll just sort of try Jesus for a little while. And these verses say you can't do that. When the gospel of Christ comes in, everything formerly goes out. Because the gospel of Christ is exclusive. The gospel, the salvation, the work of our Savior is exclusive in Christ, but it's also transformative. It makes you new. It makes you a new creature. It's internal. It's a heart work of God. And it is a satisfying, it's a preeminent, a better work. What is so neat about this great gospel in verses 21 and 22, this simple two stories that Jesus tells, is we are not trying to squeeze Jesus and his gospel into our already existing traditions of life. We don't go to people and say, just add Jesus to your life. We don't go to people and say, here's your good works and your good deeds, and now you need a little Jesus. What we were saying is that Jesus is the exclusive way to salvation. The old is gone, and a full transformation has come in Christ. We are new creatures. We have a new nature. We have a complete Savior. We have new desires. And so in this account tonight, we see that Jesus' ways and the ways of his disciples is not like the Jews of old. It's not like their law keeping. It's not like their tradition. This is a time of joy, of celebration, because a new era has come in Christ. Fullness of salvation, fullness of joy, fullness of life, all found in Christ. We live kind of swimming in a culture not all that different than the ancient world. The ancient world was okay with a lot of different gods. The Israelites had their god, and the Philistines had their god, and the Babylonians had their god, and the Moabites had their god, and that's fine. Just add your god to the pantheon of deities that we have. Until the scriptures say, no, there is one God, and every other is a lie. Every other is false. Every other doesn't even exist. Just like a Christian today, there might be many idols. There's only one true and living God. He's the God of the Bible, found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his fullness and glory. And there is no other God. But yet we live in a day where people are willing to tolerate all kinds of things. Just add a little Jesus. Add a little Christianity. That's okay. Until you say, this is the only way. This is the only way. And Christ is affirming that in verses 21 and 22. If I may encourage us, even as we transition into a time of prayer here in a couple of minutes, this is your bridegroom. This is the one who came to die for his bride. This is the one who brings full transformation in your heart. This is the one who loves his people. He died for his people. He protects his people. He's with his bride. And he's returning again for you. The bridegroom is currently away, but he will return one day. But he gives joy to us, because he's transformed our hearts internally. The question is he your bridegroom? Is he your bridegroom? Is he the one who is yours? Has he loved you? Has he died for you? Has he taken your sin upon himself? Have you come to him by faith? Verses 21 and 22, you can't just add Jesus to your already good life of works. We know that, but it does so, so well for our souls to hear that again. We need to hear that. That we can't just add Jesus. You can't mingle Jesus. We cannot just sort of connect him to a life of good works. He regenerates. He recreates. He totally satisfies. That's the beauty of what our bridegroom does. I think is a fitting way to close. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 61. When at the end of Isaiah 61, the prophet says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Just like a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, or like a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Oh, let us rejoice in this. If you're a believer, you've been clothed in the righteousness of this Messiah, Jesus. And so you can rejoice, you can delight, you can praise and exult in this God. This is your bridegroom. I think we would do well to our souls to meditate often on the fact that you and I have a bridegroom who loves us. He's married to his people, the church. He will never abandon his church. He died, he loves, he protects, he will provide, and he is with his bride until the end. Let's rejoice and give thanks and pray and yearn for more of him. Father, thank you for your word that you've given. Thank you for the power of Christ. Thank you for the wisdom of Christ. Thank you for the ability of Christ to engage in these discussions, even with those Pharisees of old, and yet to acknowledge with such wisdom and skill and beauty that he, the bridegroom, is with his people. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you have been taken away for a time. We await your soon return. Help us to yearn. Help us to long for you. Help us to be homesick for you, to desire to be with you, our bridegroom. Thank you that you have saved us. Thank you for this new era of the gospel and the grace of the gospel. You did not come to mix this New Testament teaching with Old Testament law keeping. You came to bring life, transformation, regeneration. Thank you that it is not up to us to keep the law, but we glory in our bridegroom who did. Meet with us as we pray, as we worship, and as we fellowship with one another in this time of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.